It is a delight to be here tonight. Get my little machine on here. It's an honor to be asked to preach here. I appreciate Pastor Nathan trusting his pulpit to me. And it's good to be in the house of the Lord. We have the privilege of being here on Tuesday nights. Donna directs the children's place, celebration place, part of CR. And I get to work with the preschoolers. It is a delight. I saw one of my preschoolers out there earlier. Is Cole back there? Yeah, and there's Knox. Hey, guys. Good to see you guys. And it's an awesome thing. We have about a little over 50 kids that have attended Celebration Place. A couple of weeks ago, at the end of the time to gather, we always close with the worship, the closing part of the assembly. And on that particular night, we'd been talking about asking Jesus into our heart. And there were some of those kids, when they bowed their heads, they raised a hand and said, I want to ask Jesus to come into my heart. And that's an awesome thing. And learning what it means to have Jesus in your heart, and what a great time to reach him at an early age. So you pray for Celebration Place and for Celebrate Recovery. That it's an awesome ministry that God is transforming lives. For those of you who may not know who I am Dwayne Pierce. I've served for 13 years as pastor out at Cedar Creek here in Greenville, and then 10 years following that as state minister, traveling the state and trying to be an encourager for the church. And we retired a couple of years ago and live here in Greenville. We're just down the street here on West Main Street. And I retired in September and started an interim at Tacoma Church in Johnson City in October, and I'm still there. Pray for Tacoma Church. People ask me often how things are there. It's about the same. Last night and today had the third funeral since I've been there. It is an aging population at that church, and it's had some challenges in recent years. So you pray when you think about us, pray for Tacoma, that God will help us to know what his will is for that church. A tremendous building, great location. We just need some people. I want to share tonight on the hope of the gospel. It's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in his letter to the Colossian church. I'm going to be reading from chapter 1. I'll pick up the reading at verse 15. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Several years ago, when we were pastoring in Florida, our daughter, Tina, gave to Donna and I, as an anniversary gift, a gift certificate to a rather exclusive restaurant in Lake Wells called Vinton's. Now, this was not the typical restaurant that we go to. Having made reservations, the maitre d' met us at the door, escorted us to our table, and asked the lady if she would like to have a pillow for her feet, which she accepted. And he proceeded to slip off her shoes and place her feet on a velvet pillow. After several minutes of looking at a menu that we could not pronounce words or and were afraid to ask or try, we finally made our selections and the dining experience began. Everything was served in courses. The hors d'oeuvres, the cold cucumber soup, the select garden salad, the bread. And now by this time, we are beginning to get pretty full. Oh, and I didn't mention that between each course, they served a little dish of sherbet to cleanse our palate before the next course. And then the main dish, including the chef's choice of sides and, of course, the dessert. It was quite a lot of food, and it was quite an experience. We have not been back to a place like that since. Have you ever sat down at a meal and filled up on the appetizers? And then when the meal comes, you are already too full to really enjoy it. Or you go to a church dinner, and you know what the main course is, but there's all those wonderful sides, and you fill up on all those, and you can't really enjoy the main course. Sometimes that can happen with a biblical meal, a banquet of biblical truth. We come to feed on God's word, and somehow we get focused on the side dishes, and we fill up on those side dishes, and we never really get to the main dish, the main course of God's word. Now, what I mean by main course is that rich, hope-giving message of that biblical text, like verse 23, the hope of the gospel. And what I mean by side dishes are those problems that we see in the text. Maybe those things that don't make sense or things that seem to contradict what other parts of the Bible is saying. Well, the main course in this text is too valuable for us to miss. That phrase, the hope of the gospel. So tonight I would like to try to make these three side dishes that appear in this text tasty rather than troublesome. In fact, I think hopefully before we get finished, you will see that these are not really side dishes. They really could be a meal in themselves. But if we fill up on them, and we don't connect and get to the main course. So let's look at these side dishes. There are three particular ones here that some folks get hung up on. Verse 15, verse 20, and verse 23. Now, if you have your Bibles, you may want to follow along. If you have your phone, you may want to take it out and open it up to your Bible app, right? You got that, don't you? Okay. Verse 15 in the King James Version sounds like Christ is part of creation, therefore he may not truly be God. The King James says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are some religious groups, one in particular, who take this verse to mean that Christ is part of creation. In other words, they say that Christ is a created being rather than the creator of all beings. Then in verse 20, it may sound like all creatures are eventually going to be saved so that there will be no one in hell in the end. Starting at verse 19, in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There is a group called Universalist who have taken this to mean that all creatures will be saved, none will be condemned. And then third, in verse 23, at the end of the verse, what does Paul mean when he says that the gospel has been, notice the past tense, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven? And Paul hasn't even been to Spain yet. It's these side dishes that kind of hang us up, and we never get to that main course of the hope of the gospel. So I want to help point you into a direction and an answer, hopefully, to each of these questions as we focus our attention on this main course tonight. What does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn of all creation? In verse 15, is Christ pictured as part of creation and therefore not as God? It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, don't overlook that first term, firstborn. The term firstborn is a term of preeminence. It's a term of dignity. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth. So here, in Colossians 1:15, it may simply have reference to Christ's unique and tremendously exalted status as the bearer of God's image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. But then he adds that phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Does it mean that he is part of creation, or is he over creation? Now, the New King James that I read from, and the NIV, if you have that, or you have another translation, it might use that word over, and it answers the question for us. Is he firstborn of all creation, like this podium is of wood and metal? Is he firstborn of creation, like the president is commander-in-chief of the armed forces? That is, he is over the armed forces. By itself, that little word of is a very ambiguous word. Well, it's not by itself. The answer to our question is given in the very next verse. Notice how verse 16 begins. It begins with the word for. So it supports, or it explains, a previous verse. Notice how Christ is the firstborn of all creation. For, Paul writes, in him, or by him, all things were created. If Paul was trying to say that Christ was part of creation, he would not have supported it by saying that Christ created all things, would he? Verse 16 clearly teaches that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, not in the sense that he is part of creation, but in the sense that he is over all creation. Or as John writes in his first chapter, verse 3, without him was not anything made that was made. There's really no reason to get hung up on this side dish, which really could be and is a magnificent meal in itself if we had time to serve it up. I mean, the fact that our Lord Jesus is not only our Savior, he is our Creator. That should intensify our trust in him, our obedience to him, our worship to him. But let's move on to the next problem. Does through him to reconcile all things mean universalism? Verse 19 and 20, some people get hung up on this idea that Paul is teaching universalism, namely that all creation will eventually be saved and no punishment will be given out to anybody. Now you say, well, does anybody really believe that? Yeah, they do. I ran into it for the first time when I pastored out at Cedar Creek. A fellow pastor in the community raised a real stir in the community when he preached a message that said this. Nobody will be lost in the end. Everybody will be saved because it said so in God's Word. And he used this text as his proof. Well, let's look again Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Does that mean that one day God will reconcile himself to himself all unbelievers who have ever lived, all beings, including the devil? Well, no. That would certainly contradict what the Word of God says in other places. Flip your page or scroll your machine to chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 11, because it gives us a helpful clue. In Colossians 3, beginning at verse 10, Paul is describing here Christians, people who have put on this new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And then in verse 11, it begins with the word where. Everybody say, where? 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 And it is to show that what he's talking about, or what he's about to say, is limited in its scope to the sphere of this renewed humanity to which he's just talked about in verse 10. Where, he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, if you took that phrase, Christ is all and in all by itself, you might say, well, yeah, that teaches universalism. Christ is all in all and in all human beings without exception. But we know that's not what he means, because the verse begins with, where? Say, where? Where? Here. Right here. In the sphere of the church. Here in this new humanity that Christ is creating. Here. That's where he is all in all. So I think this is the way we could and should understand Colossians 1:20. Look how the paragraph is organized. The scope of verses 15 through 17 is all creation, the whole universe is in view. Okay? And the point is that Christ is preeminent over all creation because he made it and he holds it all together. But then in verse 18 through 21, the focus shifts and the scope is no longer the whole universe, but now it's the new creation, namely the church. And notice verse 18 turns from creation to the church, because he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Then, in this context of the church, we read verse 20. He will reconcile all things to himself by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, I think the all things in verse 20 should be limited to, in the same way the all things in back in that third chapter, verse 11, limited. Christ created all things in the old creation. He is preeminent over all things. That's the point of verse 15 through 17. And everything that belongs to the new creation, the church, he will reconcile to himself, and he will be head over it. So, this side dish could also be a whole meal. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign master over all creation, and he is head over the church. Nothing in heaven or in earth that God has appointed to be part of this new creation in Christ will fail to be reconciled to him. The Lord reigns, and he will save his people, and he will subdue his enemies. Number 3. Does preach to every creature under heaven mean the Great Commission is complete? And this brings us very close to the main course tonight. But let's look at the side dish. Verse 23. Paul refers to the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, Paul knows full well, as he writes this from the Roman prison, that the gospel has not yet reached all the peoples of the earth. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, you will find Paul talking about the fact that he wants to go to Spain because he's in jail, he can't go, but he says, when I get out, if I get out, when I get out, I want to go to Spain because I want to preach Christ where he has never been named. So we could literally translate the last part of Colossians 1:23, the gospel which you heard, the one preached in all creation under heaven. That would not imply that the job has been done, completed. It would simply imply that it is the gospel's destiny to be preached everywhere, and that it is in fact happening, that it's being preached. Back up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, look at Paul, what he refers to, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. The point in both these texts is that the gospel is not just for one group, but it is for the world. And that it is, in fact, making great headway through the world. Now, that was true in the day when Paul wrote those words. And so your question is that still true today? Is the gospel still having an impact on the world today? While Christianity in America may seem to be in a decline, the church around the world is exploding in growth. Let me share with you some statistics. This is reported by the Chinese Communist Party. I pause there so you get it in your head who's making this report. This was a report that first came out in 2004, and they were reporting on the three government-sanctioned Christian churches in China. They have three that they have said, you can have these three, no more. In 2004, the Chinese Communist Party reported that there were 18 million Christians in those three churches. And by 2016, they reported that there were 38 million in those three churches. From 18 million to 38 million, and that did not include children under the age of 18 because their law forbids children under age 18 to be baptized. Now, that's what the communist government reported, Chinese communist government. And that does not include the underground church that's very alive and active in China. It is estimated that the number of Christians in 2006 in the underground church in China was 110 million. In 2018, it was estimated to be 234 million. That's pretty awesome. In India, it is estimated the Christian population is some 28 million. That's just 2.3% of the Indian population. In America, in 2014, it was, and that's the last number I could get, that there were 173 million Christians. Now, I know what you're thinking, but they're not Christians like me. No, they're not. There's a whole gamut that describes and defines what people will claim as being Christian. But that's a pretty incredible number, 173 million, who say they haven't yet bowed a knee to Baal. The point is, the truth of Paul's words are just as true today. The gospel is not just for one group, it's for the world. And it's making great headway. So, I hope you see from these three side dishes, they really aren't side dishes. You could make a whole meal out of any one of them. Christ wasn't part of creation. He is the Creator. He is the very image of the living God. In Him, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. He is very God of very God. Begotten, not created. All things were made by Him and through Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Friend, if these things were not so, if our Lord were not the Lord of glory, there would be no Christian gospel. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, our gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. That's no mere side dish. That is the very essence of the gospel. Creation not rescued old, but reconciled new. It pleased God the Father to not merely create everything through His Son, but also to reconcile, to make new creation by the death of His Son. We were estranged and hostile toward God, as verse 21 says, and the gospel message of verse 22 is that Christ now has reconciled us in this body of flesh by His death, in order to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. By the death of His Son, God has created a new race of holy people who have given up their hostility toward God. God aims for Jesus not merely to be the firstborn over all creation by virtue of His authority and power, but also the head of His new creation, the church, by virtue of His sacrifice and love. That's no mere side dish. That, too, belongs to the central core of the gospel. Commission not finished, but for all people. This gospel is being preached to all creation under heaven. The gospel is for everybody. It's at the very heart of the gospel. You don't have to be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. You don't even have to be good to be saved by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And this gospel is bearing fruit, and it is growing throughout the whole world. And that's no mere side dish. If the gospel were not victorious in the world, it would not be the power of God to save. It would not be the gospel. The gospel isn't merely the proclamation of good news. It is the power of God to save. It accomplishes what God sent it forth to do. Well, let me wrap this up. And you said amen. Nobody said amen. Amen. As we bring this back to this phrase that Paul gives us here, the hope of the gospel. Friend, there is no sweeter message of hope in all the world than to hear God's announcement of the hope of the gospel. Think about it. A man can get up this morning miserable, depressed, a sense of guilt and estrangement before a holy God. And that same man can go to bed tonight without guilt, with a quiet and peaceful heart, knowing that every sin has been forgiven, reconciled to the Almighty by the death of His Son. That's the hope of the gospel. We were chosen by grace, called by grace, sanctified through the Word and the Spirit by grace. And one day we'll be glorified by grace. And Paul reminds us that all that grace was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. and is the only hope for lost sinners. The gospel is the good news that there is hope for sinners. The hope of forgiveness, the hope of reconciliation, the hope of a holy life. But the hope of the gospel is more. It is a worldwide hope. It is the voice of the Lord. It's living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, as Hebrews 4, 11 and 12 say. As Jeremiah 23, 29 says, it's like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer, which breaks the rock in pieces. As Isaiah 55, 11 says, it goes forth from his mouth and does not return empty, but accomplishes that for which he sent it. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Therefore, it will reach every people, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That is the great hope of the gospel. There is no other hope than the hope of the gospel. Stand in it. Hold fast to it. This is the hope of the gospel. Stand together with me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father.